On EWTN Global Catholic Radio, you'll hear a wide variety of speakers discussing a multitude of topics, from atheism to zeal. But what are the fundamental realities that often lie hidden beneath these topics? Well, Father Thomas Dubé uncovers these very foundations on the program Bedrock Basics. Now here's Father Dubé.
Welcome to Bedrock Basics. I'm Father Thomas Dubé. And those of you who were with us last week will recall that we were dealing with determination. I called it, in popular terminology, lighting a fire in us, in our will, that we get going and do what we've been talking about, namely in our immediate context, changing, being converted from good to better, and from better to best. And we have already noted in a couple of segments how extremely difficult it is for us to make that kind of change. Lifestyle changes for the better. And I want to take a final example of determination, and this example is in the nitty-gritty of daily life, how a saint goes about what we're speaking of. I have in my hand a little excerpt from a study of Saint Therese of Lisieux, probably the most popular saint among many people in our century, a study by a Dominican by the name of Bernard Breaux. And in the course of his study, he makes this remark. It is very nitty-gritty, which is exactly what we need to improve in nitty-gritty. I quote, "Therese had the habit of smiling whenever her work was interrupted by a nun's coming, whether with or without a good reason, to ask for help." Now let's stop on that. Most of us are annoyed. We feel impatient when people interrupt us, especially when they don't have a good reason. The feeling by itself is not sinful, doesn't impede progress, but what we do about it could easily impede progress, a willed reaction. Now notice, she has a habit of smiling when she is annoyed by this. Probably it was an old nun with no assignment to do. And she smiles at her. Now, in my younger days, I would have assumed that Therese smiled because, well, she has a superior human nature to mine, and that therefore she does that quite naturally and doesn't have to work on it. I was wrong when I assumed that sort of thing. Let's continue with this quotation from Breaux. "At the beginning of a free period, which Carmelite nuns don't have many of, at the beginning of a free period, she prepared herself to be disturbed." Now, let's stop on that. I talked about a plan for getting rid of what is wrong with us. Doesn't have to be an elaborate plan, but notice, Therese, a saint, had a problem with this nun, and she had to prepare herself ahead of time to react in a loving manner. You see, it did not come naturally. At least not at first. She prepared herself to be disturbed. You will remember that last week, I think it was, we talked about particular examine. Exactly, she is doing what was being proposed there. Now, we continue with the citation. "Thus, she says, nothing ever took her by surprise. She was ready to be disturbed." And then he quotes her, "I want to be disturbed. I count on being so disturbed. And thus I am always happy." She was doing exactly what we were talking about. She knew she had a problem. She wanted to overcome it because she loves God, head over heels in love with Him. Therefore, she loves that nun dearly. But still, she has to get ready. And she does get ready, so when the nun shows up, without a good reason, Therese gives her a loving smile. That is really determination. And she's practicing it in nitty-gritty, not simply saying pious things at prayer, which is a good thing to say, pious remark and a petition to God, but she does something about it. Now, I want to conclude this part, this section of our Bedrock Basic, with two conclusions. We've been speaking about the need to change and how extremely difficult it is from the change from good to better and better to best. And then we talked about determination. We just finished the last example, nitty-gritty example. Now two conclusions. The first is, you will notice that holiness, sanctity, is not an emotion. There might be an emotion accompanying it, but the thing itself is in the will, what we decide to do, what we can control with our freedom. It's a real growing in God. And that recalls a remark of Jesus himself, "He who does the will of my Father is the one who loves me." Notice he doesn't say, if you feel zivy do at prayer, oh, you really love God. You feel warm, you feel pious, or you say fine things at prayer, which again are fine things to do, but he who does the will, in other words, exactly what St. Thomas said last week to his sister, will it. The second conclusion, in Vatican Council II, there are two remarks that I would like to apply to everyone, because they do apply to everyone, even though they are said in the Council of Priests. It's in the document on the life and the mission of priests. And in number 12, we read, speaking of priestly holiness contributing to a fruitful ministry, I think we talked about that a few weeks ago, and as applied to lay people as well, the more we are advanced in sanctity and conversion to the higher degrees of holiness, the better we are for everyone else. I said that sort of thing, I think it was last week. We then read this sentence. Ordinarily, God desires to manifest his wonders through those who have been made particularly docile to the impulse and guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that all we've been talking about, lighting the fire, determination, doing something about it, taking steps, planning, and so on, this is going to make you much better for everyone else. Now, the other little citation from this same document that I would like to share with you, we find in number 18, and it goes this way. It is one sentence, and it applies to everyone, not only priests. That they may discharge their ministry with fidelity. You see, we all need fidelity. To take care of a little group of kids requires a lot of fidelity for years on end. Then when they become teenagers, maybe more fidelity is required to guide them well. But anyhow, we all need fidelity. I need it. You need it. That they may discharge their ministry with fidelity, they should prize daily conversation with Christ the Lord in visits of personal devotion to the Most Holy Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament. And that is true, of course, for priests. As I said a moment ago, it is true for everyone. Now, this brings us then to our next bedrock basic. It is not going to be a very long one. Last week, I made the remark that one of the traits of geniuses, at least some of them that I know of, is that they can say deepest things in just a few words. We had an illustration last week, Thomas's remark to his blood sister about sanctity, will it. That is profoundly deep. We have another one to begin our next bedrock basic, a little bit longer, but very brief indeed. And it is St. Augustine, another genius. He made the statement once, and I quote, "Every Christian should be an alleluia from head to toe," unquote. In my young days, I would have thought that, well, that's fine, it's a pious statement. Now, what else is going on around here? I didn't realize how deep it is. And I want to look at that closely, because you and I, if we really buy the Lord, really do, as the saints do, that complete conversion, we should be alleluias from head to toe. The saints are. And I can express that even more briefly. Not that I'm certain not claiming to be a genius, I'm nowhere near Augustine. But in any event, we can also say, modern terms, each of us should be an incarnated whoopee. Whoopee in the flesh. And I would have thought back yonder, that's a pious enthusiasm. Get on to something else now, will you? Let's get real. It is most real for reasons I want to give. There are four reasons why you and I should be incarnated whoopies, alleluias from head to toe. And the first one is that our God, whom we love, presumably with our whole heart, soul, and mind, is the artist of an awesomely beautiful creation. In our first segment, Back Yonder, we spent a little while on that, the awesome beauty of creation, especially in the human person. That's what we were talking about precisely. But even an atom is awesome. Just study atoms for a while. A cell, living cell, even far more awesome. Magnificent. You can hardly believe it is what the microbiologists and the biochemists say it is. But it is awesome. So our God is author, the artist of all these things. And because he is, and we love him deeply, and presumably also we're getting to know him better, we should be just full of joy because we know the artist. And consequently, we should see in the artwork much more than a naturalist, a mere naturalist, would see. The second reason we should be hallelujahs from head to toe is that this same God is himself purest joy, purest ecstasy, which he wants to share with you and me. And anybody in love with another rejoices when that other one rejoices. Paul makes that remark to the Romans. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And if you have ever loved anybody deeply, I mean much more than a mere infatuation, I mean the real thing, you know that you rejoice when the beloved one rejoices. And that's the second reason we should be hallelujahs from head to toe. Our God, who is our supreme love, is pure ecstasy. The third reason is that anyone who is in love is automatically full of delight. It's the way it is. If it's the real thing, love, it's not just a passing thing, not primarily a sensual thing. If you love a person for his or her own essential human beauty, which includes every aspect of the human person, yes, but every aspect, not just one, you are going to be, if you're head over heels in love, you're going to be just overflowing with delight. And that is a third reason we are in love with God, and therefore we should be hallelujahs from head to toe. Now, our main subject right now is the fourth reason. We should be full of joy, incarnated whoopies, because we are victorious in the risen Lord. And I want to speak about that. The first reason, or way of putting the matter, is that we are victorious in the risen Lord. We're victorious in mind. Let me talk about what has been spoken of at length some couple decades ago. Existential absurdity. Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, and so on. And I'm talking about the atheistic existential absurdity. And these men, and they weren't dummies. They were very wrong, but they weren't dummies. These men claim that existence makes no sense at all. And of course, they're consistent. I must say this about these atheists. They're consistent. There are a lot of atheists that are not consistent at all. Just as there are some theists that aren't consistent either. If a person really believes in God and holds that there is God, as there is, we should be incarnated whoopies. And if we're not, we're not consistent. We're not living fully what we should be living. So, atheists, however, are very inconsistent for the most part. But Camus and Sartre were consistent. And so, on their premise, by the way, Sartre never tried to prove his atheism. Good reason, it can't be proved. So it's called postulatory atheism. He just took it as a postulate, as a premise, an assumption. Didn't even try to prove it. And on his premise of no God, of course reality is absurd. And the reason is real simple. A person doesn't need a high IQ to see it. If there is no God to make sense of creation, to give creation sense, that marvelous design we spoke about in our first of our series, number one, didn't call it design then, I called it artistry, but they are very close to each other, those two realities. If one holds that there is no artist, that things don't make sense, of course he's consistent and right. Because to have things make sense, to have meaning, you've got to have somebody give the meaning. And if there's no supreme artist and designer, then nothing makes sense. And so these existentialists had a most bleak idea of human life. Sartre made the remark, l'enfer, c'est les autres. He wrote in French, and I don't know how good my French is or not, but in English he said, hell is other people. Talk about a dismal view of the human situation. But it does fit his atheism, because human people don't make sense either, on Sartre's premise, on the atheistic premise. So, let me just bring this example up to date. We are all filled in our minds with the tragedy in Littleton, Colorado, where two youngsters murdered their fellow students in the school. We all know that. I needn't repeat it. At least one of them was a professed atheist. And I'm pretty sure, if I recall correctly, it was the one who held the gun up to the young girl's head, asked her, do you believe in God? And she said, yes. And he asked her, why? And he didn't wait for the answer. He shot her right in the temple, dead. You see, I'm not saying that atheists are going to go around murdering people. Happily, most of them don't. The point I want to make is that this bleak view of reality, and from what the papers had about these youngsters in their group, it was about as bleak a look at the human situation as you can find. And the point I want to make, judging nobody's conscience, God does that, I can't, and am not, but it does fit the atheistic premise. Now, in the risen Lord, you and I are victorious in mind. We know we have the truth. Nobody else can point to a founder, a teacher, who has risen from the dead, and there's no doubt, despite centuries of efforts of critics to find fault with the resurrection accounts and so on, they are solid. We are victorious in mind because we alone can point to a founder who rose from the dead to prove that he is right in his person and what he claimed and what he taught. And we know that, and we know it for a lot of other reasons too, but the resurrection is the main one. And we are victorious, therefore, in mind. Fyodor Dostoevsky, I referred to him in other situations, greatest novelist probably in the last 200 years, or at least at the very top, he made the remark once, because he dealt so much with the whole question of God and the human situation, he made the remark that to live without God is nothing but torture. And if a person thinks that Dostoevsky is exaggerating, I would suggest to take an hour or two in the middle of the night sometime. I choose that time so it's perfectly quiet, nothing's happening. And just think over your human situation on the premise of no God. And be honest and think about everything, including your death, which is going to be very soon. And what happens immediately after death? Not only to the body, which begins to dissolve immediately, to use a kind of sanitized term for it, but also to your soul. Immediate judgment. Think of everything about human life. All the tragedies, all the sickness, all the illness, all the failures. Now, there are lots of blessed things that happen in human life too. As a matter of fact, this whole talk is about a blessed thing. Alleluia from head to toe. How much more optimistic can you get? And that is completely consistent with theism. This is why Paul says, and the saints live it, and anybody who comes close to living it knows it from experience, that each of us should be an incarnated whoopee. And one reason, I'm just summarizing this one, is that we are victorious in mind. We have got the truth. We know we have the truth. The truth sets us free, and it also fills us with joy. Now, we are victorious also in body. Take a look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 58. St. Paul. Oh, I've got Acts of the Apostles. No wonder I don't find it. I want 1 Corinthians here, chapter 15. St. Paul in chapter 15 has a very long section on the resurrection. I think it's the longest chapter in Paul's writings. It is 58 verses. And at the very end of it, in the Bible I have here, there's a little caption in the last five verses. And it's called a hymn of triumph. Conclusion to what Paul says about the resurrection. The Lord's resurrection first, and then ours. It's a conclusion in the sense that after describing the marvels of the risen body and what ours shall be like, Paul then says, let us give thanks to God for giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Never give in then, my dear brothers. Never admit defeat. Keep on working at the Lord's work always, knowing that in the Lord you cannot be laboring in vain. In the resurrection, we are victorious in the Lord, and despite all the problems in human life, in your life and mine, we all have problems, we all have sufferings, we are victorious in Him. Now that brings us then to our next little bedrock basic, and it will be a brief one. We live in an age of criticism. It's been a kind of typical trait of human beings, of criticizing one another since Adam and Eve, I'm sure. But with the mass media, it's an acute problem. So we have political parties constantly criticizing the other parties. We have one country criticizing another. We've got different age groups criticizing one another. We've got labor and management. We've got all different temperaments criticize one another. They don't like what the other one is like, and so on. One point I wish to make about this problem of criticism. The only fair way to criticize any organization is in terms of those who buy what that organization is about and they live it. I want to speak in this bedrock basic about judging the church. And of course, the church is criticized like almost anything else you can name on the planet. There are faults in members of the church, of course. Anybody knows that, and I admit it, not gladly, but I admit it. It's the truth. But the church herself is not responsible for the faults of members of the church. That's part of my point. Let me take the communist movement. It's pretty well dead now, but not everywhere yet. It is not fair to criticize communism in terms of those who buy it somewhat and don't live it completely. To some extent, it's unfair. It is fair to criticize communism as to what it actually holds, what it teaches, what it does, how it handles its problems, and so on. It's fair to criticize it in terms of those who buy their package and live it. Now, when one has made this point, then I want to apply it to the church. I'm thinking of the Catholic Church. It applies, though, to any group. The people who live and buy completely the message of the Catholic Church are, of course, her saints. And they are the ones who best represent what she is about. As a matter of fact, you know, the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, made the remark not that long ago, just a related remark that pops into my head right now. He said, it is more important to be a saint than to be a bishop, even if the bishops, the Bishop of Rome, the Holy Father. That's an important thing to notice. And we've been talking all through the series in different ways about sanctity and how to get there. Now, the point I wish to make right now is, and it fits everything we've been saying so far, the point I wish to make now is that once a person grants that opening premise, the only fair way to criticize any organization is in terms of those who buy the package fully and live it fully. I have not the least worry about anybody criticizing the church, provided they're fair, because the saints are the ones who really live the Lord's message and the most beautiful people on the planet. I'm thinking of St. Thomas More, of Elizabeth Ann Seton, both of them married, Francis Xavier, Catherine of Siena, a miracle of a woman. Not only she worked miracles, she was a miracle. Of course, the saint really is a miracle of holiness. And a feminist of the best type. She had men followers, disciples, but none of the nonsense of a radical feminism. I think of Teresa Avila. When the philosopher Edith Stein read Teresa's life, She put the book down. I think she read it in one night. And she was so impressed, Jewish philosopher, she said, quote, "This is the truth." And it is, because Teresa, any saint, is a truth walking around in visible form. Now, I should like to draw this particular bedrock basic to its conclusion with a little statement from Vatican Council II. In the Constitution on the Liturgy, number 2, it is said that it is essential to the Church, and I want to apply this especially to the saints, that we be, quote, "eager to act and yet devoted to contemplation, present in this world and yet not at home in it." That is magnificent. The saints are people who really work enthusiastically. They're alive, eager, but they're deeply immersed in God in prayer. They're present in the world to the sick, that nun picking up a man dying in the gutter. They're really present, but they're not at home in this world. They know that they're pilgrims. They are living the divine message just perfectly as we can. And they are the best advertisements we have got for the Church. If persons criticize the saints, I'd be delighted to respond to them any day of the week, and therefore respond to criticism of the Church that has formed them to be saints. Thank you. See you next week.